The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Picking up in verse 13, reading through to verse 35, and this is our principal text for this morning. Luke 24 and verse 13, let us hear the word of God. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray now that that same divine eternal power, even the Spirit of truth, that opened eyes and set hearts aflame, might do the same with us now. Be pleased, Father in heaven, to bless the words of my mouth. Make them your own words, we pray, we beseech you. And give us all ears to hear what your Spirit has to say. Lord, we are weak and feeble and filled with sin. Have mercy upon us. Bend down heaven and be with us, we pray, Almighty God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, why is the resurrection of Christ so central and vitally important to the Christian faith? There's many reasons, but chiefly the answer lies in the resurrection's relationship first to the crucifixion and then to the ascension. You see, the resurrection is proof positive of the effectiveness and of the acceptance by the Father of Christ's cross work. It's proof positive of the effectiveness and acceptance of his work at the cross. It is also the grand prelude to his ascension. The resurrection is his first step of glorification after the cross. And that's important to us. Resurrection presupposes crucifixion and death. We cannot separate the two. And that was the challenge that Christ's disciples, at least in these early days, found to their faith. The challenge to their faith. They had not fully comprehended the nature of Christ's mission. They had not fully comprehended the nature of Christ's death, and thus they could not understand fully the nature of resurrection life and realities. That was, of course, until Christ, by his Spirit, revealed himself to them. Christ revealed himself in a new and complete way to these disciples. And we pray he does also to us today, reveals himself in all his resurrection glory, that we might know the one, yes, who suffered and was cursed and died on the cross, but was raised from the dead and now sits in the highest heaven, reigning and ruling. That is our Christ this day. And the text before us, verses 13 to verse 35, really there's two sections. There's the first part, verse 13 to 24, which is characterized by disappointed and confused minds. Disappointed and confused minds. The disciples have not really understood the nature of resurrection life. But then in verses 25 to the end of our section, we see hearts set aflame. Hearts that burned within them as Christ revealed himself to them. That's how we'll consider this matter today of the resurrection. Firstly, with disappointed and confused minds. And I'm not sure we can begin to enter into the confusion, the despondency, the sorrow, and even the hopelessness of the gathered disciples in these early days after Christ's death. The record before us, going back to verse 2 and verse 4, tells of the women who went early to the tomb, and yet they find no body. We read verse 4, they're perplexed. They're perplexed about this. To them is given a vision of the angels who tell them that Jesus is not dead but living. They return to the disciples and report what they've seen. But to the disciples, verse 11, their reports seem to be idle. We can clearly see the perplexity and the reception of these women's report did not make sense to the disciples at this point in their life. There's no indication at this moment they are understanding and trusting in resurrection realities. Indeed, the passage as itself gives us no indication until Christ reveals himself that they did have this understanding. Even Peter, who goes to the tomb on his own, what does he do? He marveled. There's awe and astonishment that not necessarily full understanding. Clearly, they have not entered into the reality yet of Christ's resurrection. And that's clearly the state of the two disciples, picking up in verse 13, who are going to the village of Emmaus. It's a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. We find them deep in conversation. Deep in conversation, what has happened to our Lord? What has happened to his body? There's a report indeed that he is alive. And it's at this point, verse 15, that the risen Lord appears to them, though hides himself from them, from their understanding and knowledge. Why does Christ hide himself from them at this point and only later reveal himself? Why does he do that? He does so that he might more fully reveal who he is and the nature of resurrection life. Our Lord asks them, what are you talking about? What's been going on here? Verse 17. And look at the response to that. They stood still, looking sad. I think that's probably one of the great understatements of Scripture. They stood still, looking sad. Christ's question, "What are you talking about?" brought them to a standstill. And their faces evidence their own sadness, even their own hopelessness. We can say that as we look further down in the text. They were discussing their Lord, in whom they hoped, in whom they trusted. They hoped he would bring consolation and hope to Israel. But in their present circumstances, the remembrance of him brings sadness to their hearts. They're shocked at his question. They say to him, "Are you the only one in town who doesn't know what's happened? The only visitor to town?" Think about it. There'd been arrests. There'd been trials. There'd been civil unrest, crowds baying for the blood of Christ, crying out, "Crucify him." There'd been a crucifixion, at which point the sky went black, the sun hid itself, and the earth shook. How could this visitor not know what had been going on in Jerusalem? But our Lord's questions, as so often, are really not designed to tease out from them information, but to tease out from them faith. Faith. He wants to see who they think he is. And this section, verses 17 really, or verse 19 to verse 24, one theologian calls the gospel according to Cleopas. Cleopas is one of these people on the road. The gospel according to Cleopas. It shows us his understanding of the Christ in all his ministry is insufficient. Insufficient understanding of Christ, therefore insufficient understanding of the resurrection. We see how he describes Christ, do we not? Jesus of Nazareth, verse 19, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. That man was arrested by the chief priests and scribes and put to death. A man, a prophet, high praise indeed, but not high enough praise, not high enough, full enough understanding of who this Jesus is. And they speak of his crucifixion, and they speak of dashed hopes. It says, "We had hoped he would redeem Israel." They speak of the third day, how some went to the tomb and they were not there, but they remembered his predictions, and yet Jesus was not to be found. This little section of the Gospel of Cleopas concludes with these words, "But him they did not see." They did not see him. Let's pause for a moment and note how their faith in the Christ has been masked and derailed by their expectations of the Christ. Their faith has been derailed somewhat, not for good, but derailed at this point by faulty expectations. Some of their number have gone to the tomb, and they did not find him in the tomb. The tomb was empty. They went to the grave, but they did not find him. And we might reasonably ask, well, is that not an evidence of resurrection? But for them, no, it wasn't. Because they hadn't seen him with the eyes of flesh in his resurrected body, their faith at this point is confounded. They didn't quite believe what they didn't see. Those of you who were here through John's Gospel a few years back will know the trouble with the statement, "Seeing is believing." The trouble with it, it's just not true. Thousands of people saw the Christ in his ministry and did not believe him. There's no truth to the phrase, "Seeing is believing." That's a terribly flawed foundation upon which to base life and faith. It's just not true. Because the Christian, dear friends, believes through what he or she hears, not through what he or she sees. The Christian, as Sinclair Ferguson said, sees with their ears. We receive the word and believe. But these disciples did not believe because Christ was not raised according to their expectations. Thomas was not the only one to say, in their heart at least, if I don't see, I won't believe. That's the state of all of them. No doubt they're in great shock. Great shock at their beloved master's crucifixion. But what did they expect of their Messiah? Verse 21 again, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And a bit of research around that phrase, redeeming Israel, tends most commentators to believe that the disciples had kind of defaulted to a political Messiah. They'd gone back to a Messiah who they thought would get rid of the Romans, that great David's greatest son would come and reestablish a physical kingdom on this earth and rid them of the Romans. And you see, friends, that is why, at least in human terms, it's important we say that, in human terms, they failed to receive Christ in his resurrection glory. And that's why in life, many fail to receive the Messiah. We understand, of course, as biblical Christians, reception of the Christ is dependent upon a supernatural work of the Spirit in our lives. That we don't simply reach out by our own abilities or our own thoughts and grasp hold of Christ and pull him to ourselves. Yes, personal faith is most necessary, but faith is the gift of God. Regeneration is the work of the Spirit. But, humanly speaking, the reason why so many missed the Messiah is because they expected the wrong Messiah. They expected the wrong Messiah. Many Jews, as we've said, looked for a solely political Messiah, one to come and remove the Romans or any other enemies from their midst. Many other refused to accept the Messiah because he came from Nazareth. And after all, can anything good come from Nazareth? Some rejected the Messiah because he spent time with sinners and outcasts. Others rejected him because he condemned them in their self-righteousness. Others still could not contend with a Messiah who would die on a cross. Friends, this teaches us lessons about God and about ourselves. About God first, that the Son of God saw fit to take the form of his creation in incarnation, to endure all the miseries of this life, to suffer the curse of the Lord that he had not personally broken, to be buried in the ground for 3 days, then to be raised. That was the manner in which he would bring about salvation. Not by the establishment of an earthly kingdom, which would ride roughshod over the kingdoms of this world, but through suffering and pain, sorrow and death. That is the manner our God chose to work salvation for us. It's an indisputable fact. This is how God did it. That's a lesson about God. He chose this way. And if people have trouble with that, they have trouble with God himself. And that's the lesson for us, isn't it? For each one of us here today, the task is to receive this Christ on his terms. To receive him according to his power, his wisdom, his will, his weakness, his gentleness, his lowliness, his crucifixion, death, and burial. In other words, friends, you don't get to dictate terms to God. We don't get to tell God how he should come and save us. The very idea is preposterous, is it not? Have you accepted this Savior or a Savior of your own imaginations? A Savior according to your own will, who conforms to what you think a Savior should look like, or have you accepted the Savior of this book? That's the central question. These disciples were not quite there. Their eyes were not opened. They'd misunderstood the nature of the Messiah. Friends, is that what we have received? Is he who we have received? You see, this is the opposite of the way the world achieves its goals. The world achieves its goals, or seeks to, by power, deception, cunning, treachery. Christ chose to achieve his goal of salvation by humiliation, suffering, curse, death, and burial. Do we receive him on such grounds? And will we follow the example of his life? As he took up his cross, dear friend, are you prepared to take up your cross? Are we prepared to do such? Resurrection presupposes crucifixion. Crucifixion presupposes a cost, a payment. It presupposes sin. It presupposes atonement is necessary for us, that your sins need to be taken away. That's the central message of the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, to deliver us from our sin. And this is the manner he chose to do it. It is also the pattern of our life as we are united to him by faith. For Christ, there was death before resurrection. There was cross before a crown. The Christian must learn to take the rough with the smooth of this life, the inglorious of this life before we receive the glorious. Jesus said, take up your cross, before he said, I will give you a crown. The grave must be before glory. And this is the pattern, it seems to me, the disciples had not yet grasped. And they required additional revelation from the Lord himself, which set their hearts aflame. Their hearts burned within them as he appeared to them, verse 25. The last thing we read out of Cleopas's mouth is, him we did not see. The first thing then out of Christ's mouth is this, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. It's a rebuke. A gentle one, but a rebuke nonetheless. O foolish ones. Why? Because they were slow of heart to believe. Believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. They're foolish because they did not believe the testimony to the Messiah from their own scriptures of the Old Testament. Why, even Christ's teaching cohered with that. He told them, I must suffer and die before I am raised. Particularly the prophets said, our Lord says in verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Christ here is saying, I'm the fulfillment of all that was said. My death was the fulfillment, and now my resurrection is the fulfillment of all that was said. How great a difference this is to the disciples' understanding of Christ's death. Because presently the disciples saw the crucifixion and the empty tomb not as a fulfillment of scripture, but a catastrophic blow to their hopes and desires. The empty tomb and the disappearance of Christ were not an evidence of resurrection, but a plan gone badly awry. They'd lost sight, or perhaps we can say they'd lost the sound in their ears of all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the nature of our Lord's first coming. And so what does our Lord do? Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the most wonderful passage. We could preach a million sermons on this verse just alone. It is, just so you know, one of the key texts in how we interpret Scripture. Luke 24, 27. Remember that? Luke 24, 27, a key text in teaching us how we understand and interpret Scripture. But here it's not given to us for that particular reason. It's a key text in the opening of the eyes of these disciples. The effects of Christ's exposition in verse 27 are recorded for us down in verse 32. They didn't instantly recognize Christ till they had shared a meal with him. But after he disappears, they say to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Their hearts were set aflame as the risen Christ exposited scripture to them about him. But how all of that scripture ultimately finds its fulfillment in him, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's shorthand for the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. They speak of Christ, and Jesus is on every page of your Bible, dear friend. How does the Old Testament speak of Christ? Moses is very clear, first five books of the Bible. He tells us through divine revelation that Jesus is the seed of the woman. He tells that Jesus will crush the serpent's head. He tells us through the Passover lamb that Christ is the better Passover lamb. He tells us that Christ is better than the raised bronze serpent, that Christ will provide salvation. He tells us Christ is the rock in the wilderness that was struck and brings forth rivers of living water. The entire sacrificial system screams out to us, Jesus Christ is the only true Savior of mankind. The priesthood itself points us to the great high priest. The cleanliness laws in all their complexity and obscurity tell us Jesus Christ is our cleanliness and purification, that his blood has washed away our sins. Why, the very design of the temple tells us of our Lord. Circumcision, the cutting off of that which was unclean, speaks to what happened to our Lord on the cross. And Moses records the great covenants made with Abraham and with that before Adam, and that Christ is the servant, the fulfiller of those covenants. If we looked at the history books of the Old Testament, we'd see a list of kings who failed and failed and failed and failed until the kingship ended. Here's the true king, King Jesus, who never sinned and always judged with equity and with righteousness. Psalms and Proverbs, they tell us he's the righteous one, the wise one, yet one who suffered at the hands of the wicked, one who suffered the curse and punishment of the fool, though he was no fool. The prophets tell us he was born in Bethlehem, that he had a forerunner, John the Baptist, that he would be mocked and abused. Isaiah says he was a servant pierced for our transgressions, and he would reign and rule in righteousness and equity forever. But we can be explicit, can't we? Not just general, we can be explicit. Psalm 22, the opening words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words Christ uttered on the cross in his abandonment. Of his suffering and death, we can go to Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes, listen, we are healed. His burial is spoken of in that very same chapter. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yes, the prophets, the Old Testament is full of his suffering and death. But friends, if we have eyes to see it, it's full of his resurrection as well. Psalm 16 that we sang earlier, verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Psalm 22 that we're going to sing at the end of this service, verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Friends, it could not be more clear. This was the manner the Christ came, because this was the manner told in the Old Testament. At his first coming, the Messiah is lowly, riding on a donkey, not magnificent or handsome, as Isaiah says. At his first coming, he came to suffer, die, be buried, and be raised. One theologian says at his first coming, he came to save men from sins. At the second coming, he will come to slay men in sin. First coming, salvation. Second coming, judgment. Because Scripture speaks of his second coming just as it speaks of his first coming. And his second coming will be glorious, not like his first coming. His reign and rule will be perfectly known by all. He will come with judgment, a righteous judgment, and deliver his children from this present evil age and condemn the wicked to eternal damnation. Yes, the second coming is altogether different to his first coming. And by the way, if there's no second coming, or there is no second coming, if there's no resurrection, there's a sense in which even the disciples here did not understand either the first or the second coming of our Lord. Dear friend, have you received the Christ? Have you received him according to his first coming? What wonderful promises there are for you if you've received him by faith. John 6:37, he says, those who come to me, I will never cast out. Isn't that wonderful? Eternal security for the one who has come to Christ in faith. Matthew 10:32, he says, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. As if Jesus will say to the Father, yes, I know him. He's with me. She's with me. But even in that moment, dear friends, the disciples did not recognize him. Not in his teaching, but in his breaking bread. Verse 28 following, they go to the village. They urge him to stay with them that night. Hospitality, note that. Some have had the Lord stay with them by showing hospitality, not just angels. He says, stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is now far spent. What does Jesus do? He breaks bread with them. Sounds very much like the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? Do you notice the similarity of language? When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. But there's no indication this is the Lord's Supper. It's a meal, it looks like. Oh, but the language is so very similar, isn't it? So very similar. Undoubtedly, the disciples who were with Christ at the Last Supper told the rest of the followers what he had done with them. And suddenly, in this moment of breaking bread, which he had just ordained to be a symbol of his pending death, their eyes were opened. We read verse 31, and they recognized him. Maybe they saw the nail marks in his hands when he broke the bread. Maybe just the breaking of the bread and the news of that before suddenly came to their mind. And they saw their Lord and Messiah in a way they had never previously seen him. They saw him with the eyes of flesh, and they saw him with the eyes of faith. What wonderful news. Their response, Christ vanishes from their midst, and they say to each other, it's like the light bulb goes on, I knew there was something going on here. When we were on the road, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us and opened the scriptures? They're on the brink, as it were, of recognizing the Christ. Then he sits down, breaks bread, and the scales are lifted off the eyes of their heart, and they receive their Savior, the resurrected Christ. And what do? They go and tell the disciples. They make the journey. It's late in the evening. They make the journey back that very night, 7 miles on foot, to go and tell the disciples that the Lord has risen indeed. The Lord has risen indeed. They also say he's appeared to Simon. We don't know how that happened, when it happened. 1 Corinthians 15:5 confirms that account. He's appeared to Peter somewhere in this whole time period. The Lord has risen indeed. That's the message they went back to the disciples with. A wonderful truth. Particularly wonderful for Peter, to whom the Lord revealed himself, who just a few days earlier had denied Christ. And Christ meets Peter on his own, blesses him with his resurrected presence. Isn't that kind? Isn't that very gracious? To one who just a few days earlier had denied his Lord. That's Jesus, not just for Peter. That's for every one of his children. A kind, gracious master, Lord, and elder brother. And their announcement is quite something, isn't it? The Lord has risen indeed. The Lord has risen indeed is really a summary of the entire mission of Christ. He was raised because he was put to death. Put to death for what? For our sins. It's a summary statement that we must accept if you're here today. You must accept this truth. Yes, he died for sins, but the Lord has risen indeed. And find, dear friend, great comfort from it. Christ came into this world to save sinners. Dear friend, can you say today, I am a sinner? I'm a sinner that needs saving. Then receive Christ as Savior. And the same small faith and the same gigantic faith receives the same Savior. Moreover, Christ has said to us, has he not? Raised from the dead, ascended to glory, what has he said? I have gone to prepare a place for you. I have gone to prepare a place for you. Dear Christian, the world as it is now is not your permanent home. Do not treat it as such. Loosen your grip on the things of this world, that you might tighten your grip on heavenly realities. Why? Because the Lord has risen indeed. Let's pray. You, O Lord, are most blessed. We praise and honor you and give you all glory. Blessed Son, Lord Jesus, we honor you as the one raised from the dead, that we might be raised with you also. Spirit, receive our praise this day, that Lord God, our triune God, we might delight in you. Secure these truths in our hearts, Lord God, and send us from this place with joy and gladness and renewed zeal and vigor to pursue obedience and to pursue your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.